And we turn to Matthew chapter 22 and to those first 14 verses. Every good teacher repeats himself. Hopefully not identically. And hopefully using his illustrations to each year as it comes through. And maybe even talking to the same young people, again with an illustration to call it back to mind. As you know, because I sometimes speak of them, I remember a number of the things that I was taught by way of illustration as distinct from subject at school. And what we have in Matthew 22 is the repetition of an example that Jesus used before. And what we have in Luke 14 is an earlier usage of a similar illustration. Now, it isn't identical, but the general principles are the same. In Luke 14, for example, somebody says to the Lord Jesus at a feast at which they are both invited, "Oh, it will be wonderful when we're in heaven to eat food there. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus spots that for what it was. It was a pious exclamation. It was something that they said, that he said, in order to make conversation, but he didn't have any real conviction of heart. It wasn't a longing that he had that would be above every other longing that he knew. It was simply a pious, nicely spoken, well-judged, well-timed consideration to get the conversation going. And Jesus says to that person, and to all who would hear, and of course it's recorded for us as well, he said, "Well now, what actually happens very often with people who fancy that they would like to go to heaven and enjoy it, is when they get called to believe the gospel that alone would allow them to go into heaven, they find other things much more important, much more pressing. And if it's a matter of going to heaven by believing the gospel of the shed blood of the Saviour, they're going to say, no, rather than follow up the Christian life, rather than only do his will on the Lord's day, rather than not stealing, rather than all the things that amount to being saved and going to heaven, they're going to say, no, I'm going to work on the Lord's day. No, I'm going to get married and not go to church. No, I'm going to do all these other things." In other words, Jesus was simply saying, and in a very powerful way, in the setting of a feast, that despite all the pious sentiments, when it comes to the nitty-gritty, people aren't sincere very often in their desire to go to heaven. The Negro spiritual used to say, you remember, all those talking about heaven ain't going there. As we turn to Matthew 22, where Jesus uses the same illustration with detailed differences, we come to a much more severe and much more sad and solemn circumstances. It is only a few days away from his death by crucifixion at Calvary and his subsequent resurrection. And for a chapter now, we have been following the Lord Jesus as he has announced in different ways that the Jewish religion is now rejected, that the civil life of the Jews as a nation is about to come to an end, that never again will there be salvation among the Jews as Jews. All that is finishing. They themselves had, as we read in the last chapter, God had sent the prophets, and they'd rejected the prophets time and time again. They had not turned from their idolatry. They had not turned from their injustice and all the other things which they went about. And so we had in the previous chapter, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." This was to the Jewish leader. He was saying that the nation was going to be taken from him. The kingdom of God, that is the right to preach salvation, the right to show the way to God and bring people to God, is about to be taken from them. They are being dismissed for their incorrigibility. And it's powerful language, and they say, God forbid, in another gospel. But Jesus, if they reject Jesus, the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the friend of sinners, the Savior of the world, if they reject the God's true and only begotten Son sent to them as a Redeemer, then there is no hope for them. For what they were made a nation to do, namely to bring people to God through the gospel of salvation, they have rejected. Now, in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus continues that theme, but instead of referring to the nation of those who for the previous 700, 800, 900 years, 1,000 years, had consistently rejected them, he now turns in chapter 22 to the current leaders, to those who were about to bear the responsibility with the nation of crucifying him. Instead of saying, because of what's happened in the past, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he says it's also because of the responsibility of the leaders whom he was currently addressing in crucifying the Saviour. So there is the context. And we're at that vital time for the next 2 or 3 chapters where Jesus is announcing clearly the end of the Jewish era and leading in to the beginning of the gospel era of Jews and Gentiles converted through the blood of the crucified and risen Saviour as the true church. Jesus answered therefore and spake unto them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, it wasn't a king in the previous, what we read before in Luke 14, but here it's king. God is very much being pointed up here as to the figure that is being represented in this parable. It is a parable, but God is the figure behind it. And God is making a marriage to the church for his son, the Lord Jesus. That's what the picture is about. But everybody there would be familiar with the picture of a wedding. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, no doubt they would get confused as to the significance of the parable. But with the help of his Spirit, of course, they would not have any difficulty in seeing that this marriage is between the Messiah and his church, the Lord Jesus, and the saved of every generation, Jew and Gentile alike. Well, the kingdom of heaven, that is not what it's going to be like in glory. This is the current state of the church on earth. This is the current state of gospel preaching. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. So he sent forth his servants to call the Jews. They had all the past, they had all the things of the past that were given to them by which that they would come to the Lord and by which they would lead others to the Lord. To whom pertaineth, says Paul in Romans, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So the Jewish people had been bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. The Jews would not come. Even under the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were relatively few Jews who came. He met opposition in his home village when they tried to kill him with stones, and he met opposition everywhere he went. And most notably from the Jewish leaders, the representative of the Jewish religion, the ones who were charged with the teaching of people about God and whose morals were disgusting for the most part. So those who'd been bidding, the Jewish nation, those who'd been bidden to the wedding would not come. And so he sends forth other servants, this time, if you like, not the prophets of old time and the scripture writers, but this time the apostles and Christ himself. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And if you like, this represents the 3 years preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very patient. For years and years, if you like, he's been sending his servants, the prophets, to speak concerning the welcome to the dinner and to believe. But when they would not come, now we've moved into gospel days, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not yet been put to death, but he soon will be. And so he is preaching and they are preaching. The dinner is prepared. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. The coming of the Lord Jesus means that everything is ready. It's going to be the end of the things beforehand. It's going to be an end of sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of animals, because the blood of the only Redeemer whom they pointed up is about to come. So all things are ready. This is the time. Shakespeare gets the point. There is a time in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, lead on to glory. And then he speaks about what happens if you neglect it. And this is exactly the point. And so the Lord Jesus' ministry, following John the Baptist and with his apostles in those early days, are saying, come, come unto the marriage. He's healing the sick. He's making those who have any sort of difficulty and illness and blindness to be welcome. The harlots and the publicans are being made welcome, so that those who've been neglected and persecuted for a long time under the Jewish regime might know that they are welcome. But come! No, they wouldn't come. But they made light of it. The Greek word behind it says they couldn't care less about it. That's the force of the Greek word. They couldn't have cared less. There were other things which seemed much more important to them. So they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Detail different from the other story, you remember, but same effect. They went one to his farm, one to his work, one to his buying and selling, money making. And there were some others, the remnant, says Jesus, just those few particularly evil people who took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them, meaning himself, but soon after Stephen, and soon after that James, the brother of John. Those who were more evilly disposed than others slew the Saviour. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Jesus is now specifically referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what we're saying, something like 40 years later, just 37 years after that probably. Not very long. The Romans would come, and with great burnings and with great malice and with delight in destruction, the Roman soldiers came. Oh, they weren't believers. But he sent forth the armies under his direction, did God, and they destroyed utterly Jerusalem in that day. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Of course, from the time of his death and resurrection, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The significance, the power to save had gone. But the whole nation and its worship carried on for just a few more years. Then, and you see, this is a picture. A wedding can't remain with everything on boil, so to speak, and being preserved, so to speak, for 33 years, though that's a short time in history. But the picture is here. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, preach the gospel in the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Suggest Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles, those who've been cast out, those who are travelling, those who have no home, those who, if you like, from a Jewish point of view, were Samaritans or Gentiles, go into the highways, go elsewhere, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. And they brought as many as they found, both good, bad, and good. You remember the parable of the net. And again, that's true to life. They bring in all sorts of fish and they throw back into the sea the ones that are no good for eating. And the same point is made here, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, that's the thrust, the tremendous impact this made on the end of the Jewish state and the Jewish religious input. Story upon story, Jesus is telling to tell them that it is an end. It really is the end of this system that has been going on and had been established by God. They thought it would never end. They thought that there was no way that their kingdom would be destroyed because God was with them. But they were not with God. And in each of these parables, Jesus is laying it down so that there is no misunderstanding. It is over. A week or so, and it's over. And another 33 years, and the actual state will be destroyed, and Jerusalem and the temple with it, never again to be rebuilt. Over. Now grasp that. Grasp those principles, and we'll now apply the passage as it affects men and women as they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same principles apply. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Here is the Father. He sent his son to be the saviour of the world. He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, that everyone who believeth in him should not perish, but they were perishing, and but have everlasting life. And so the Father sends and raises up preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance to the doctrines of the apostles and of the scriptures. And he calls them who are bidden to the wedding. You will recall the very last verse of the part that we're reading says, many are called, but few chosen. So here is the indiscriminate calling of men and women to believe the gospel. They go into all the world, they proclaim the gospel to whomsoever they come across. These are not people who will of necessity be saved. These are not the ones who are called with a calling that cannot be gainsaid. These are not ones who of necessity, though it will include them, are called and will know in their heart that they are called and they can't refuse. This is an external calling. This refers to the preaching of the gospel. And there is always the possibility that those who hear the gospel will neglect to hear it. They would not come. Now, all right? I didn't grow up in church. To me, it came as a glorious surprise when I was 16. But you picture children growing up in church, okay? Perhaps you were one of them. How many years was it before you were saved? How many times did you hear the gospel and really take no notice or dismiss it or not think about it? How many times as an adult have you heard the gospel? And you say, oh, well, another time. Or now, the Lord is very patient. The method of teaching, according to the scriptures, of course, is line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But for all that, he notes the rejection of the gospel by men and women. And he is personally offended. Come unto the marriage, says the gospel. Everyone who gathers into a church this day across the world and hears the gospel, come and be saved, and makes light of it, falls into the category here. They made light of it and went to their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. There will be those who go into church. There will be those who will be challenged by the gospel of the great God. But it will not be a high priority compared with their merchandising and compared with their farming. These are the things that their life is about. Their life is not about heaven. Their life is not about God. Their life is not about pleasing God and being holy. Their prime interests are their merchandising and their farm. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, face to face with the Saviour as near as that, and we read that Jesus loved him, but he went away. He went away sad, for he had great possessions, And we never read that he came back, that there was a good sequel to that story. He felt the love of Jesus so much, and he was sad because he wanted it. He'd come running to the Lord Jesus, "How shall I be saved?" And when he was told, he was sad. He went away. Why did he go away? Because he was prepared to give Christ the second place in his life, beneath his riches. But Christ will never accept the second place in anybody's life. If we do not receive the gospel as our first priority, as our greatest need, because we are sinners, if we are more interested in other things, and once a week we'll come and hear the gospel, that is not acceptable to God. And that's what this passage, if you like, is about in principle. Well, they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. There are always those who hear the gospel in other countries, and in this country in days gone by, who will make martyrs of the Christian preachers, or who will imprison them. Some who are, the others maybe are just careless, they made light and they get on with their job, but they don't actually actively oppose the preaching, but there are always those who do. And then he says to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." Now, we run a great risk if ever we hear the gospel and do not respond, that God may account us as not worthy. We may be courting the disaster of rejection by God. If we have an opportunity to hear the gospel, we ought never to say to ourselves, "Perhaps another time." What would have happened to Bartimaeus, for example, sitting by the road at Jericho when Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem to die? And he asked, who was it was coming? What was all the kerfuffle about? And they said, well, Jesus is passing by. And he'd heard a little bit about the Lord Jesus, about how he healed people, no doubt. And he cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." They told him to be quiet. They're embarrassing them. But this was his soul's only chance. He felt it deep within him. If he didn't get Jesus now, he never would. And he was right. Jesus never came that way again. And we do not know if we hear the gospel that necessarily we will hear it again the next Sunday. It may be that there will be a judicial hearing. We didn't hear the gospel one Sunday, we come again the next Sunday, and we switch off. And the Sunday after, we switch off, and then we begin not to go. We do not know that we will live to see another Sunday. They which were bidden were not worthy. This is all about the king. This is all about the king who prepares a wedding for his dear son. This is all about slighting the king and slighting the Saviour. You will all know how horrible it feels, and how wretched, and how you're offended if people snub you. If you prepare a meal for them, perhaps, and then they, without really letting you know properly, giving you 10 minutes notice when everything's laid out, then they don't come. And they don't appear to care that they put you to an inconvenience. You wanted them, but they didn't want you, it would seem. Well, you know the feeling. I'm not saying that's exactly parallel to how God feels, but you know what it is like to be snubbed. And so God says, they were not worthy. And it's a terrible risk to run. So he says, go into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. It sometimes happens in the history of the gospel that the churches that are formed get slack and get careless and do not preach the gospel, and their lives become indifferent, if not sheerly immoral and unholy, and those churches fade away, and a generation of churches fade away. And sometimes you come into a dark ages and a dark period, and then it is maybe that the churches all have to start again, and for the most part the gospel begins afresh, and there are new church planting situations. Because the Lord has said those original churches have not been faithful. They've not preached the gospel. They've not maintained a Christian walk of holiness. They have not, when people have seen them in the world, they've not said, this is what Jesus is like, but rather they blaspheme the name of God, that such people who profess to go to church should live like they do. And so the Lord has begun again. And there have been new church plantings and new work, and there's been a mighty flow of churches, sometimes after a revival period, sometimes after something you wouldn't call a revival, but nevertheless it was a great outpouring of the Spirit on the Word of God. And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together, as Wesley did, and as Whitfield did. Those who were colliers and miners, those who would not normally have heard the gospel, those who would normally have not come into church. And the gospel found them both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, there are two ways of looking at the expression bad and good. You could say that those who were bad and good simply meant, and I think it does mean this because it's in the connection of finding them that it's mentioned, those who were bad morally, bad criminally, bad in any other way, and those who were, relatively speaking, good, that you would call good people, upright people, moral people, maybe. It is equally possible to say there were those who were found who turned out in their professed Christianity to be some bad and some good. But the implication is that this was how they were found when the gospel was preached to their heart. It came to some in prison. It came to some in the midst of their immorality. It came to some in the midst of their criminality. It came to some in the midst of a self-righteous, industrious sort of life. It came to some as they were pursuing wealth and were doing it perhaps in a most proper sort of way, but others perhaps were not. But bad and good were permitted to hear the preaching of the gospel. One of the things that I particularly deplore in the way the health system is going is that while when an accident happens, let's say, or when people are brought into hospital wounded, perhaps through their own fault and drunkenness, it should not really be down to the triage nurse to decide the treatment that they should have. It certainly should not be down to whether they've had any money or have got any money, nor down to whether they brought that folly on themselves. It ought to be indiscriminate. And if it isn't indiscriminate, at least it ought to be a doctor who decides those things. Now, I just want to declare the issue. It's nothing to do with what I'm saying and what I think about it. But you see, it was not for the disciples. It isn't for the preacher to look at his congregation and think, so-and-so is more likely to believe the gospel because he's better than that person. It is indifferent to them. They preach the same gospel to good and bad alike. If they know that some are good and some are bad, well, that's nothing to do with it. You still preach the gospel. It may be that his judgment of who is good and bad is faulty anyway. It's not the point. The gospel is to be preached to all manner of men and women and boys and girls. It's down to the Saviour to draw them by the preaching of that gospel to himself. They simply are the servants to fetch them, to get them, to create the interest, to take the message. And so the wedding was furnished with guests. And we read that the king comes in to see the guests. And here is a most important little addendum that the Lord puts in here, and he didn't have in his previous story. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in thither, not having a wedding garment? Now, in 2 Kings chapter 10, there is the story of Jehu, who goes to the vestry, the place where the vestments are put, and misleads the worshippers of Baal to thinking that they're being encouraged. And he puts on them all the garments which they've been given, which the king gives, which they're given, and then that is the badge that they are going to be put to death for false worship. But what it illustrates was that there was a vestry kept, a place of vestments that were kept. Now, a man rich enough to throw a feast would always prepare and have as part of his bounty wedding garments, beautiful robes prepared at his own expense to give to everyone who enters. Now, school uniforms, at least originally as I remember them, and that's perhaps not too original, not that long ago, but school uniforms were to create uniformity. In theory, it wasn't left to everyone to show off whether they were rich or poor. They all had the same uniform. Now, I know uniforms could get threadbare. That might not necessarily be because their parents were poor, but simply because children slid about on their bottoms or played in their coats or flung them about all over the place. But the idea of a uniform was so that social background was not really the thing that was noticed. There was a uniformity above everybody. And the whole point about the wedding garment is that there is one thing that a Christian, he can't enter without. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into the life of the church on earth. You cannot be a real Christian without the wedding garment, without coming at the invitation of God and receiving this garment. Now, this is very important. In fact, in Scripture, the garment is the righteousness of Christ, the covering of Christ that he has achieved by his merits, by his blood. His blood being shed for sinners and is pictured as providing a righteous robe that covers all our unrighteousness. Now notice the picture. All our unrighteousnesses, says Isaiah, are as filthy rags. But we don't take them off in the picture. We're clothed upon with the righteousness of God. And this is what happened, you see. You came to this place, and there at the door, the servants gave you a robe that fitted, a wedding garment, nice and made you look nice. But you see, the issue, I don't know what you would wear if you had to go and see the Queen. I don't know what you'd wear if you were going to a wedding. As likely as not, you would try and choose nice clothes. Or a lady, probably, a dress or a suit or whatever that you thought was your best. You would look your best. But you see, this is immaterial in the gospel. The looking of the best that we can provide, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And it's irrelevant what we provide. We may think we're good. We may think we're moral. We may think we can bring our talents to the church, our musical gifts, our this, that, and the other. The whole thing is totally irrelevant. It's what God provides alone that counts. It's his bounty that is alone to be looked at. His righteousness, the righteousness of his dear son, that alone is to be taken into consideration. And have we come before a holy God, covered by that son's blood, and not in our own pride, not in our own self-will and self-righteousness, but only in his will. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of them put together just make us look like an urchin of Victorian times. And so the picture is, here is the king, comes in to see the guests. And there among them is a man who sticks out like a sore thumb. He hasn't got a wedding garment on. He may be nicely dressed, but he hasn't got a wedding garment. In other words, he's not saved. And that's why he's called speechless. When the king says, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" He's got nothing to say. Now, as far as the picture language is concerned, if a man came in without a wedding garment, he didn't come in the front entrance. You would not have been allowed permission, you would have been bounced out if you had come to the front door and said, "I don't want that thing." If you had said that, out, bounced out. The servants would have put you out. Maybe he was one like that, and then he went round the back way and climbed in. As likely as not, the picture is of a robber or a thief who climbs in, as Jesus says in another picture, some other way. Somebody who tried to get the advantages of the feast without coming through the back door. Or perhaps somebody who wanted to purloin the riches of the place. But he'd come in the back way. Now the only front way into the kingdom of God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood. You may come to church out of habit. You may come to church, as some do, no doubt, because there's a certain kudos, at least there was in days gone by. But whatever reason, if it is not in confessing your sins and seeking pardon for them above everything else, and being covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trying to get the advantages of the church and of heaven some other way. And you can't have it some other way. And in fact, of course, what you're showing is that you have no concern for the king, no concern for his son, which is what all this is about, but only for what you can get out of it. Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? Perhaps there's nothing more sinister than being approached by someone in great power who calls you friend. He's not getting uptight with you, but your doom is sealed. He's not uptight, he has no need to be. But friend, used in that sort of way, should make you uptight. And he saith, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't have a leg to stand on. Not a word he could say. There was something in the demeanour of the king. And he looked around quickly and he saw he was the only one and he was different. And he knew what he'd done. And he was speechless. And the enormity of the offence is seen by the condemnation. It does refer to final condemnation. It's a picture of that. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. That's a fabulous expression, isn't it, that Jesus should use. Not just into darkness, but the outermost parts of the darkest, darkest places. Dark for the mind and the morals, dark for the soul. Absolute blackness. A blackness perhaps as spoken of in the Old Testament that could be felt even. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. I don't want him in my presence. He didn't honour me. He didn't honour my dear son. He preferred his merchandise. He preferred his wife. He preferred his marketing. He preferred his work. Anything but me and my dear son. Cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, there'll be weeping. People will cry, no doubt, when they get to the judgment day and they are told to depart and to go into the presence of the devil and his angels. They will cry and they'll be upset because they will know that they've made those errors that have caused this situation. But Jesus also says there will be gnashing of teeth. There will be those people who are angry. The little horn in Daniel 9 keeps muttering, even at the judgment seat of God, where there's no appeal. But there will be those who think they ought to be in heaven, have a right to be in heaven, and the things that they've done warranted their being in heaven. My friends, we're all sinners. None of us deserves to be in heaven. We have nothing to stand on if we try to say to God, we ought to be there because we've done this, that and the other. All our righteousnesses don't count. They don't work. We have no right. We are all sinners. But the Lord has mercy, unbounded mercy, to those who acknowledge their situation. But neglect that mercy, and you're likely to be angry, very angry at the day of judgment, that God should take a person like you. And yet there are harlots there. Well, yeah, but the harlots, they believed. You stuck it out. For many are called, but few chosen. Jesus has said this before. It's very interesting in the illustration that he gives, that this one man sticks out like a sore thumb. But in fact, it is the situation, as the picture is, as I said, it's picture. It's the situation of the many, not the few. It's what the majority of people wind up like when they hear the gospel. Many are called. They're called by the preaching of the gospel and they do hear it. But few respond, being chosen of God by his Spirit to believe eternally through the preaching of that gospel. When asked, were there few that be saved? A thing which Jesus had earlier preached in the early days of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. But when subsequently asked, did he really say that? Were there few that be saved? He didn't say yes or no, but he said, you be sure that you're one of them. The only answer to this situation is to make sure by believing the gospel and confessing our sins and turning to the Saviour that we are one of those who, hearing the gospel, are genuine in our response to it. And therefore we can say that we are chosen, not in an unwarranted way or a brash way, but because the Spirit has put it into our hearts to to believe that gospel. But remember, this whole parable is about rejection, nationally and personally, and its consequences. Amen.